Once upon a time, four travelers from different lands met near a mountain. The travelers had been told that if they climbed the mountain, they would find God at the top. Around the bottom of that mountain were many paths to choose from. The travelers had each been told beforehand which of the paths to take. They also had been told that only that path would bring them to God. The travelers met each other at the bottom of the mountain and told each other of their search for God. Traveler one said, "I am trying to find God. I've been told that of all these paths, the right one to take is that one, the flowery meadow path. And I've been told that if I follow it, at the top I will find God, the great mother of all." Well, traveler two said, "Well, that's interesting. I've been told that the right path to take is the steep, cliff-sided path over there. If I follow it, at the top I will find God, the great Father in heaven." Traveler three said, "Well, strange that we have all been told to follow different paths. I've been told that the right path is that wide river valley path, and if I follow it, at the top I will find God, the great Spirit of all things." Traveler four said, "Yes, that is strange. I've been told to follow even a different path. My path is the deep forest path, and I'm told that if I follow it, at the top I will find God, the great peaceful silence." These travelers were surprised to hear about the other paths because they were sure that the path that they had been told to follow was the only right one. They even tried to convince the others to follow their chosen path. But none would change. Each was sure of their way, that their way was the right way. And so, bidding each other goodbye, they began their journeys to the top. And as they started out, each was singing a song of praise to God. They could hear each other's song in the distance, and they all thought that the other song sounded strange, but off they went on their chosen paths. They soon were traveling alone and could no longer hear any of the others. Sometimes following the path was easy, sometimes it was hard. Finally, each traveler neared the top of the mountain, and they began to hear the other travelers' songs once again. But now they realized how beautiful the other songs were, even though they were very different than their own. All four came to the top within minutes of each other. They stopped and eagerly looked around. The first said, "O great mother of all, I found you." The second said, "O great Father in heaven, I have found you." The third said, "O great Spirit in all, I have found you." And the fourth said, "O great peaceful silence, I have found you." But all of them were seeing and calling out to the same God. Then they realized that they had all been searching for the same thing, though each of them had called it by a different name and each had taken a different path. At this, they reached out for each other's hands, formed a tight circle right there at the top of the mountain and began to sing again. And now as each of them sang their songs, there seemed to be only one song, a joyous song of love for God. That story is written by Mary Ann Moore, and it can be found on the Unitarian Universalists website. That story, though, does have a certain appeal to it. And it doesn't surprise me that many people see that, or it does not surprise me that this understanding of God is, in fact, very attractive to many different people. I mean, after all, if it were true, think about what it means. It means that many, many, perhaps all people would be saved. It would mean that we could stop disagreeing, arguing, fighting about what is the right way, the only way, the true way to God. It would mean that we get to choose for ourselves how it is that we're going to get to God. It means that we can tailor our approach to our own preferences. It means that we could do it our own way. It means that we could select our own path. There are, however, a variety of problems with this understanding of how we get to God. And the one most relevant to us is Jesus. Because Jesus himself tells us that this is not how it works. He tells us that not everyone is going to be saved. He tells us that we cannot stop telling other people that there is, in fact, only one way back to God. And he tells us that we don't get to choose our path to God. We only get to choose if we're going to take that one path that does actually lead to God. And so this morning, as we open our Bibles, we're going to see Jesus respond to a question about how many people are going to be saved. And then we're going to learn what it is that drives Jesus to share this message, even though it risks offending others. And then we're going to consider what these words of Jesus mean for us today as we seek to follow him. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have an app on your phone, I would invite you to take one of the red Bibles there in front of you, and we're going to be on page 1622 in the red Bible, and that is Luke chapter 13. One day, Jesus is asked if very many people are going to be saved. As Jesus and his disciples continue their journey towards Jerusalem, Jesus stops and teaches in each of the towns and villages that they pass through. And during one of these stops, someone asked Jesus how many people are going to be saved. Now, if you think back to what we've covered over these last several weeks, it's not too surprising that Jesus gets asked this question. Now, the Jews in general assumed that except for the worst of them, that most of them were in fact going to be saved. They were, after all, the descendants of Abraham. They're the specially chosen people of God, who were given the law at Mount Sinai. And so, of course, God is going to save them. At least, so they thought. But we have seen over the last several weeks that Jesus has been pressing both the religious leaders as well as the crowds in general, telling them again and again that they need to repent. And he's been telling all of them that everyone needs to change the direction of their lives and start following him instead. And he's been warning them that God has been generously patient with them so far, but that at some point that patience is going to run out. There is a limit to this patience that God has for them. So it's not so surprising then that somebody hearing all this teaching would then ask Jesus, well, then how many people are going to be saved if all this is true? Well, instead of directly answering this question about how many people will be saved, Jesus instead tells the crowd to make sure that they are going to be saved. And he does so by warning them that the way to salvation is not nearly as broad and easy as they may think that it is. Look there in verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you came from or where you come from. Away from me, you all you evildoers. And then there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Christians, especially evangelicals, and that's what we are, spend a lot of time talking about the importance of being saved. We say things like, last summer at VBS, 8 children were saved, or I was saved when I was 13 years old, or neither of my neighbors is saved, or I have a friend who does a lot of charitable work and is really nice, but I don't think that they are saved. fact, sometimes evangelicals get criticized for being too focused on being saved. But we see from this text that being saved, even the language of being saved, actually comes right out of the Bible. And we also see here that Jesus says that being saved is in fact really important. And we're going to see why Jesus says it's so important in just a few minutes. But before we do that, let's make sure that we understand what being saved means. In the Bible, being saved is about escaping from judgment and receiving the blessings of God. These two things are different, but they do go together. One leads to the other. It begins with the escape from judgment. Every person who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, is guilty of breaking the commands of God. And because of this, we will all face judgment. That judgment involves both punishment and eternal separation from the blessings of God. Being saved refers to being rescued from that judgment. Instead of being held accountable for what we've done, instead we are forgiven. We are saved from the eternal separation and punishment that all of us otherwise deserve. Now, that alone, by itself, that alone is wonderful. It's an amazing gift, offer that God has made to us. But being saved is actually more than just a rescue from something. It is also a rescue to something. Being saved brings us into the kingdom of God. When we are saved, we are rescued from one kingdom and brought into another. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God, as it says there in Colossians 1. So when Jesus says that it is important to be saved, he's talking both about a rescue from judgment and he's talking about this transfer into the kingdom of God. So that's what it means to be saved. But now back to the text. In response to the question about how many will be saved, Jesus responds not by directly answering the question, but by clarifying for them what it takes in order to be saved. And he tells them three things that they need to understand in order to truly be saved. First, Jesus tells them that the way to be saved is narrow. In verse 24, Jesus describes it as a narrow door that they need to make every effort to enter through. And so Jesus is telling them here that there is, in fact, only one way into the kingdom of God. There is only one path that truly leads people back to God, and this path is a very narrow one. Only those who try to enter through this door will make it. People might try to find other ways into the kingdom, either by earning their way in or potentially by worshiping or trusting in other gods. But Jesus tells them that this will not work. They will not get in. Only those who go through the narrow door will make it. And this narrow door that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about himself. He's telling them that he is the only way into the kingdom of God. He is the only way to escape judgment only by looking to Messiah, the great rescuer king, can they be saved. This is the one and only way in which they can be saved. Now, you'll notice that Jesus does speak of effort here, but he's not talking about the kind of effort that tries to earn being saved. Because that doesn't work. No amount of good things that we can do can ever undo the bad that we have already done. The effort that Jesus is speaking about here is an effort that's put into really listening to, really learning from, and then really responding to Jesus' message. Only those who intentionally, purposefully listen to and respond to Jesus are going to escape judgment and gain entry into the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells them that the way to be saved is very narrow. The second thing that Jesus tells them is that the opportunity to be saved, this is something that has an expiration date. This is a limited time offer. It will run out. And once it is too late, it is too late. Jesus uses a simple parable here to make his point, a banquet. He describes a banquet that's been prepared. People have been invited to come to it. But at some point, the door is closed. And once that happens, no one else is invited or welcomed into this banquet. Those on the outside may try to knock and ask to be let in, but the owner of the house will refuse them entry. He will tell them that they are unknown to him. Even when those on the outside try to argue that they should be known to him, it is going to be too late. Because they did not respond to this invitation in time, they are forever locked out. Jesus says that this offer of salvation, this invitation to enter into the kingdom of God, this has an expiration date. And that means that if they wait, they risk missing it. And this leads to the third thing that Jesus tells them. Jesus tells them that the cost of missing out, the cost of missing this offer, the cost is catastrophic. Missing their opportunity will be the greatest mistake that they will ever make, and it will lead to the greatest loss that they will ever experience. They will be left on the outside looking in. Jesus describes weeping and gnashing of teeth, a deep emotional and physical reaction to profound loss. It's a picture of tragic regret over missing out on something that is now realized to be truly wonderful. And Jesus also describes who will be at this banquet, the great Old Testament heroes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the prophets. He tells the people that, he tells the Jews that there will even be people from the east and the west, the north and the south. These are Gentiles that he's talking about. He's talking about people from outside of the Jewish nation, people who've heard the message of Jesus and have responded to it. They will be in, even though many of the Jews will not. Not because these Jews weren't invited, but because they have refused to come through the narrow door before it was too late. It's a pretty heavy message that Jesus lays on these people. Even though he has not answered the question that was asked of him directly, Jesus has communicated to them, has made it plain to them that many of them are not and will not be saved. And that likely offended many of those that he was trying to reach. But this message that he had for them was too important not for him to share it with them. The way in is very narrow. This offer will expire, and the cost of missing out is catastrophic. So how is Jesus able to share such a message with such power and persistence? What is it that drives him to be able to do this? I think it's two things. Two things that we can see in what happens next here in this text. Next, Jesus gets warned that his life is in danger. And then he expresses his true feelings for the people of Jerusalem. Let's look at it. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And then he goes on and Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, it isn't really clear why the Pharisees warn Jesus here. We know that they don't like him. And so it seems unlikely that they're particularly concerned about his health. I suspect that they hope that this threat on his life is going to cause Jesus to give up his mission and flee the area. You see, this is Herod Antipas who is threatening Jesus here. This is the same Herod that both arrested and then executed John the Baptist. Herod was somebody who had a reputation as a sly, cunning, and ruthless ruler. This is probably why Jesus refers to him as a fox. But whatever the case may be, he is a very dangerous opponent. But as Jesus makes it clear, he will not keep Jesus from his mission. And so what is it that drives Jesus to continue his mission and to share his message? Well, clearly part of it is fearlessness. No threat of violence or even death is going to stop nor silence Jesus. But it's not just fearlessness that drives Jesus on, because we see that Jesus also has a deep compassion for those who still need to be saved. In verse 34, Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. Though they continue to reject him, he still wishes that he could gather them together and protect them. He is their Messiah. He is the rescuer king. He's the one sent by God to rescue them and to lead them. And though they do not care for him, he still deeply cares for them. And they, as a people, are truly lost. Jesus tells them in verse 35 that their house is left desolate. He's telling them that the blessing of God has left them. It seems that he's prophetically predicting that in just a few decades, this now thriving city is going to be made desolate again when it is destroyed by Rome in AD 70. And he's telling them that God's true blessing is not going to return to them until they finally recognize that Jesus is in fact Messiah. Probably a reference to when he comes again. But either way, we see that Jesus will not be stopped in fulfilling his mission. He will not be silenced from sharing this message. And he is driven along by this combination of both fearlessness and compassion. Now, this text is not just the words of God. These are also the words of God to us. Jesus' words to these crowds about how to be saved are also his words to us about how it is that we are to be saved. You know, we may wish that everyone will be saved. We may wish that people could just stop disagreeing and arguing and even fighting about what is the right way to God. We may wish that we could pick for ourselves how it is that we get to get back to God. But in this text, Jesus is warning us that it does not work that way. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, or if you're one who is inclined to believe that there are in fact many paths to God, Jesus is speaking to you in this text. And Jesus is saying to you that actually the way to be saved is in fact narrow. There is only one way back to God, and it is through him, through Jesus Christ. He is the one way, and he is the only way. The Bible tells us that in order to be saved, there are some things that we need to do. We need to acknowledge that we've been living our lives our own way. And then we need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then we need to commit to following him as our rescuer and king. Unless we do those things, unless we acknowledge, we believe, and we commit, there is no other way in which to be saved. And Jesus here in this text is telling you, is telling us that that is what we need to do in order to be saved. Well, Jesus also tells us that the opportunity to be saved is an opportunity that has an expiration date. One day it's going to be too late for us to respond. There are one of two things that can trigger this expiration date, either our death or the second coming of Jesus. We don't know what's going to happen first, but when one of these does, and either of these events are things that could happen suddenly, it is going to be too late for us to respond. And Jesus is telling us, is telling you, that the cost of not being saved, the cost of this is catastrophic. Because you will have lost out on the opportunity to be rescued from judgment. You will be forever excluded from the kingdom of God. And instead, you will face an eternity of punishment and separation from God. And so in this text, Jesus is saying to you, is pleading with you, make sure that you have been saved, are being saved. Now, to those of you here this morning who are already saved, and I know that that is the vast majority of you, Jesus is speaking to us as well in this text. He is calling us to join him in calling others to be saved. And that means that we tell people, that we tell others that the way is in fact narrow, that it is in fact only through Jesus that they can be saved. It means that we tell them that this opportunity has an expiration date. One day it is going to be too late. It means telling them that the cost of not responding is catastrophic, that it will lead to loss and grief greater than they can even imagine. These are not easy things to say, especially when we're called to speak it to a culture that wants to believe that we all get to pick our own ways to God. And so it is a hard thing for us to do. And I think the only way that we can hope to do it well is if we follow the example of Jesus. We need to do it like he did it. We need to do it with a combination of both fearlessness and compassion, just like Jesus. You see, if we do this fearlessly, but not compassionately, then what we do is going to come out in ways that are very cruel and harsh and condemning. And if we're only compassionate but are not fearless enough, then we won't speak enough. We'll either hold back parts of this message or we may not even say anything at all. And so what we need to do, what this world needs for us to do, is to be both fearless and compassionate, so that we can share the message of Jesus like Jesus shared his message. Jesus wept over those who hated him. Jesus died for those who killed him. You know, it is so easy to grow hard and critical towards those who reject the gospel. It's also just as easy to simply decide to say nothing so that we don't risk upsetting anyone. But if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, then we need to do better than that. Though we may be hated, we need to continue to love. Though we may be threatened, we need to continue to serve. Though we may be slandered, we need to continue to offer forgiveness and grace. Jesus died for those who killed him. And if he did that, it means that we can have fearless compassion for those who might otherwise reject us. Our world needs this message, and Jesus has called us to share it. We're going to conclude our time together this morning. by sharing the Lord's Supper together, by sharing this table together. And the way to this table is narrow. Because the way to this table is through Jesus. And unless we come to Jesus, this table here doesn't have any real significance. And unless we come to Jesus, we can't truly share this table together. But though the way to this table is very narrow, the table itself, this table is very, very large. At this table, there is room for all kinds of people. People from the east, people from the west, people from the north, and people from the south. Big people, small people, old people, young people, famous people, forgotten people, very good people, and very bad people. There is room for all kinds of people at this table. And anyone and everyone who comes the narrow way, the Jesus way, is welcome at this table. The food that we have at this table is very simple. It's just bread and juice. But this bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. And this juice represents the blood of Jesus, which was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And that means that this simple meal is actually a banquet meal. A banquet of forgiveness and hope. A banquet of grace and fellowship. A banquet of brotherhood and friendship, both with Jesus and with each other. And so I invite you this morning to share this banquet of grace with us in just a few moments. Servers, would you come forward?